Good morning. You doing all right? That's good. I don't know if you guys have noticed yet, but sometimes the prop team thinks they're pretty cool. So I need to show you something. I don't know if you remember last week if you were here, but my man had skinny jeans on, a nice button-up red shirt, and then today they're distinctly different looking. And I don't have proof of this, but it feels to me that they tried to make them a little more white. My dad actually does wear socks with sandals sometimes. But anyway, I just need the props team to know that I know what you're trying to do. Next week, we need to see a little side-by-side of what they look like this week and next week, so... Well played, prop team. I see you. Game on. Two can play that game. So, anyway, we're in a series called Puzzled, and we're going to talk more about that today. I'm excited for where we're going today, but let me just bring you real up to speed. This is week four. The first 2 weeks, Pastor Conway tried to deconstruct the misconception we often have in church that marriage is the end goal for every Christ follower. So he said, listen, singlehood, whether it's a lifelong season or a shorter season, is a season of privilege and opportunity where you can devote your lives completely to God, undistracted, undivided, for whatever God has for you. And that is something to be celebrated, not something to be endured while I wait to try to get in a marriage. Because when you get in a marriage, you're no longer undistracted, undivided, fully devoted. You now have somebody else that God's called you to care for, to sacrifice for, to do things for. So that was weeks one and two, was really unpacking that. And then last week he talked about the past pain that we bring into marriage. And every one of us has pain from something, father wounds, mother wounds, past experience wounds. And so if we don't deal with it in the past, then every relationship we get into, we're bringing with us some of those past pains, which is negatively going to affect us. Here's the thing with pain. Pain will always produce lies in your life. And I don't have time to unpack that, but if you look at some of your deepest moments of pain, I can likely sit down with you and figure out there were some beliefs that you bought in the moment of pain that were lies. Whether the parents split and you now believe that marriage cannot stay together. Whether there was a moment of abuse in your life and you do not believe that God loves you because he forsaked you in that moment. Whatever it might be, our pain will bring lies. And if we don't unpack that, we bring that into our relationship. So that brings us up to speed. They were way better than what I just made them seem like. You need to go back and listen to them. Today, here's where we're going. Week four. I think this is the perfect name for a series, Puzzled, because when I look at the relationships, the dating relationships, and the marriages within the church, I'm puzzled. Here's why I'm puzzled. Because I look at the Word of God and what the Word of God says about our relationships. And then I look at just what the Word of God says about how we treat everybody in general. And then I look around the relationships in the church and I'm confused. Because every week I'm talking to people who are in relationships who profess to be believers, but their relationships are marked by infidelity, abuse, pornography, divorce, cohabitation, fornication. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I missing? These are nice people. You all are nice people. You love Jesus. Okay, you amen that. You're like, I'm not so nice, but amen to Jesus. But the relationships don't look like what they're supposed to look like. And so I thought to myself, maybe they just don't know what they're supposed to be doing. And so if you were here in week one, Pastor Conway started the series by apologizing to singles because he felt like the church has done you a disservice by not elevating what he calls the preferred life, singlehood, and valuing it as a season where you can go after God, that he's your number one, because that should be all of our goal. Our goal is not to go after another person as our completion, because if that was the case, that becomes idolatry anyway, and practically speaking, it never works, it'll fail you, that we should be going after God, fully devoted to God. So he apologized for not making that clear. So I want to start this week by apologizing to all the married and divorced people in the room, because I think we've done a disservice of the church of not clearly articulating what it means to you when you decide to come down to the altar of marriage and say, I do. We've not clearly communicated that. And so what happens is you go out there, you meet your boo, you fall in love, you set a wedding date, you get the dress, you got the venue, you register for all the different stuff you need to do. You come to the day, you walk down the aisle, you stand at the altar, you say I do, you kiss, you eat, you dance, you go on your honeymoon, and then you go running into marriage not having a clue what you signed up for. And so I want to help us either be reminded of or learn for the first time what we were really signing up for. And here's the other problem. Many of us, the way we were dating was not helping us in this cause. Because most of the people in the room, whether you're dating now or you dated before you got married, when you were dating, you were looking for somebody. Somebody that made you feel good about yourself. Somebody that loved you. Somebody that accepted you. Somebody that was romantic. That's an affair. That's not a marriage. That's only the fun part of relationship. You weren't looking. Did anybody, show of hands, did anybody say, I need to find me somebody that I can argue about with the bills, that I can discipline kids with? Anybody? Now, we were just looking for the fun part of the relationship. So we were setting ourselves up for failure on the front end because we didn't know what we were really coming into. So here's the good news for you today. I'm here to help. Look at your neighbor, say, he's here to help. But then tell him, help doesn't always feel good. Okay, now we're ready. So here's my goal. My goal is simple. I want us all to get on the same page today. I want to clear up where there was confusion. I want to piece together where the puzzle was missing some pieces. I want us to all understand what really was supposed to happen and what happened when we said I do that day at the altar. So I want to talk about something I call altarology. It's the study of what the altar was really about. Because here's what I've seen. We have too many men and women running headlong to the altar trying to find the person, the one, their soulmate, whatever they do. Running headlong into it, having no idea what they're doing, throwing out foolishness, because, you know, we like to use spiritual stuff, throwing out foolishness like, I knew you were going to be my wife. God told me you were going to be my wife the first time I saw you. Do you find it funny that you do not hear from or obey God in any other area of your life, but all of a sudden you have unmistakable clarity from the Lord God when it comes to romantic decisions? And here's the thing, this is not the first time that you have said that God showed you that she was supposed to be your wife, which means God messed up or your discernment is fuzzy. I think it's B, personally. I'm just saying, I think it's B. There's something wrong when we have that kind of lingo, and I literally hear that story over and over and over again. And I think the people that say it actually believe it. So here's what, ladies, this is a little tool for you. The next time a guy comes and says, God told me that you were supposed to be my wife, quickly in the moment, just say, that is awesome. I love that you hear from God. Can you tell me the last two instances where you heard clearly from God and what you did? Go. This if he's hearing that clearly from God, this should be like a weekly, monthly thing. He should be able to quickly give you. And so when he goes, in 2004, I knew unmistakably God had called me to move from Ohio to Dallas. Be like, that was 15 years ago. God has been silent for 15 years, but then when I walked in my apple bottom jeans, boots with the fur, all of baggy sweatpants, Reeboks with the straps, right? She turned her, no. Well, all of a sudden, you heard from God again. There's something wrong with this. It's because we don't understand what it was really all about. So my job today is I'm reclaiming the marriage altar. The world tried to take it. I'm claiming it back today. Based on the word of God, I want us to understand what this thing called the altar of marriage is all about. So we first have to understand what an altar is. Let's go Bible. An altar in the Old Testament was a table-like structure. It was the place where somebody came to bring an offering to God.
first mentioned in Genesis 8. Noah was the first one mentioned as building an altar. This was the place where you came and you brought a sacrifice with you. And at that moment, you had an encounter with God, and that place was consecrated, made sacred. So whenever you came to the altar, there was an encounter with God, and whatever was going on was declared sacred in that moment. And so today, most houses of worship have an altar. A lot of times we just call this stage the altar because it's elevated. And so in today's worship world, we come to the altar for things that are sacred. Prayer, communion, weddings. That's what the altar was all about. But there are some characteristics of the altar that we have to understand. Because if you're going to come to the marriage altar, you need to know what is always implicit in the altar. So I want to give you three characteristics of all altars that also applies to the marriage altar. Number one, the altar was a place of sacrifice. That means when you come to the altar, this is Genesis chapter 8, after Noah got off the ark, he built an altar, and he sacrificed a clean animal, one of every kind of clean animal he sacrificed to God. And the Bible says in Genesis 8 that God smelt it, and it was a soothing aroma to God. And God decided in that moment, even though man's jacked up, I'll never again wipe everybody out. I got a different plan. But at the moment you come to the altar, it is a moment to sacrifice something. So when you come to the altar, you need to come with the mentality that you did not come to the altar to get something. You came to the altar to give something. Too many people come to the marriage altar looking at their spouse, just thinking about what they're about to receive, what they're about to get out of this relationship. They got someone to help them pay the bills. They got someone, they got a venue for legal sex now. They got all these things that they realize they're getting. Nobody's coming to the altar understanding this is a place where I simply came to give. The altar is supposed to be a place of sacrifice. And here's the thing. When you give your best. You don't give second-hand stuff. You come and when you come to the altar, it costs you something. You will sacrifice some things in your life at the altar of marriage. You will give up some rights. You will give up some independence. You will give up some time, some money, some energy. You give a lot of things up when you come to the altar. It's a place of sacrifice. So here's what that means. If you're not ready to sacrifice, don't get married. Nobody wanted to amen that. It's a place of sacrifice. Number two, it's a place of submission. If you read Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, when God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, you have to understand that Isaac was the son of promise. God made a promise to Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations. His descendants would be many. And Isaac was the seed through whom this promise was coming. But then somehow God turned around and said, I need you to sacrifice the thing I gave you, your promise. And so Abraham packs up his son and marches off to the place where he's going to sacrifice him. And I got to imagine as a father what it felt like taking that walk, knowing I was about to give up the thing I love most. Knowing that I was going to sacrifice the thing that God promised me. This was your idea, God. You promised it, and now you're trying to take it away. I can imagine what it felt like as a father when your son said, hey, Dad, we got the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice? But all the way to the point of Abraham lifting the knife to take his son's life, before God intervened and provided a way, Abraham was fully submitted to God. When you come to the altar, you have to understand this is a place of submission. Marriage is a relationship of mutual submission. Period. Ephesians 5:21. I know you guys all like Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands. Before that started, there was a mutual submission. There will be times when you give up who you are for the other person. You submit to them. Abraham was fully surrendered to God. Here's the great thing that you see in that story. If you will fully surrender to God, he will provide everything you need. But we have to be fully surrendered. You, If you do not already in your life have a pattern of submission to God, you're never going to submit to your spouse. Notice I said a pattern of submission, not that one time. You need to show a pattern of it's not about me. Whatever God wills in my life, I surrender to. There needs to be a pattern of submission. So the altar is a place of sacrifice, a place of submission. Number three, it's a place of service. Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13, we won't read them, but three times in five verses, this phrase is used. The fire on the altar must be kept burning continuously. It must not go out. The fire on the altar must be kept burning continuously. It must not go out. Marriage, the altar of marriage, is a day in, day out, continuous service. I have to continually serve my wife and serve my wife and serve my wife and serve. When I continue to serve my wife, I keep the fire on the altar burning. When I stop serving, the fire begins to dwindle. And there's marriages in here today where there's no fire. There's barely embers with a little bit of smoke coming out simply because the two of you decided to stop serving and serving and serving and serving. It's a place of service. If you don't like to serve anybody, don't get married. If you're a selfish single, you do not say I do and all of a sudden become an unselfish married. You become a selfish married. It's about service, service, service. I'm going to give, this is a little bonus material for singles in the room. You're welcome in advance. Listen, before you think about getting married, I'm going to give you two non-negotiables in the other person. I know you got all the extra list you already have about how tall, how good they look, job, all that kind of stuff. That stuff's good. It's wonderful. I'm going to give you two non-negotiables. The person you marry needs to have a pattern of service in their life, meaning they serve other people regularly who can't do anything for them. Who can't do anything for them. Because I know in your mind, you're like, oh yeah, they serve me all the time. That's because they want something back from you. I need to know that you have the ability and a heart to serve people who don't serve you back. Because that's the only way that I'll be convinced in marriage when you're not feeling me. And you know how, I know not in your marriage, but every once in a while in my marriage, my wife's not feeling me. Oh, that's just me. Just leave me hanging out here with the white socks and sandals. Shoot. I need to know when my spouse is not feeling me because I have not been meeting them where they want me to meet them. They still serve me because it's a heart of service. They have a pattern of service. Number two, they need to have a pattern of submission. Don't fool yourself. If they have not had a pattern of submitting to other people in their life growing up and as an adult, they will not submit to you in your marriage. I need to know, if I was going to marry somebody, I need to know from you, who are the people in your life you're covering? Who are the people that have authority that can speak into your life? I need to know who they are. And then I need to meet them. And then I need to sit down with them and I need to ask them the question, hey, can you give me one or two instances where this person I'm thinking about marrying wanted to go left, but you said that's not the place you need to be going and I need you to sit still or go right and they submitted to you. Give me some examples. If they don't have a pattern of that, you're going to find yourself in a marriage someday where they do not want to hear from you, they don't want to listen to you, they don't want to submit to you, and you will be rendered powerless to do anything in their life. This happens every week in my office, people in this church, a spouse sitting in a chair by themselves, not with their spouse, trying to figure out how to grow the marriage. Oh, why don't you bring your spouse in? They don't want to come to counseling. Well, what about you guys getting a life group? They don't want a life group. Well, what about you connect you with one of our mentor couples? They don't do that. Well, can you come to the conference? They don't want to do that. Okay. Who in their life can we appeal to that has relational leverage in their life that we can call them into account with? Nobody. And I'm telling you, at that moment, your approach now is pray. You are foolish to commit to the rest of your life with somebody that does not have a pattern of willingness to submit to authorities in their life because they'll never do it to you. You're welcome, singles. I just saved some of you. You're welcome. Saved you a lot of heartache today. You don't have to clap. You're not single. That was for the single people. So here we go. We got to understand. So now we know what an altar is. Now we got to understand what the wedding altar is. Because the wedding altar was not meant to be this cute little place where you just met your bride or groom, you exchanged some cute words, you kissed, and you rode off in the sunset. The wedding altar has deep and spiritual symbolism in it. The wedding altar and the wedding ceremony is actually symbolic of the blood covenant of the Old Testament. So the blood covenant of the Old Testament looks like this. You see, God instituted this with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember the story, he had Abraham bring a goat and a ram and a heifer, and he had them cut them in half, and they split them in half, and they made a pathway. The cool thing about this little covenant with God is that God just kind of put Abraham to sleep and said, I'm going to do this one myself. And so he passed through himself, basically said, the covenant's on me. I got all this. But in the Old Testament, here's what a blood covenant looked like. When two people were making a blood covenant where there was no escape, there was no rule breakers, deal breakers, you were stuck, here's what it looked like. They took animals, and they cut them in half, and they separated the animals, half on this side, half on this side. And down the middle of the animals was a little path that they considered to be holy ground. And the two individuals would walk through the middle of these animals, meeting in the middle. They would cut the right palm of their hand so they were bleeding, and they would join hands to make a blood covenant together. They would share some vows and some commitments of the rights that they were giving up, their possessions they were giving to one another. They would make some commitments. Then they would take off their coat and their belt, and they would exchange them. And after they exchanged their coat and their belt, they would take a portion of the other person's name to now make it a part of their name. And then they would depart from that place. But what had happened was there was a blood covenant made that could never be broken, that was irrevocable, without escape clause, no deal breakers, no nothing. It was a blood covenant. It was done. And I don't know if you've ever looked at your wedding day or been to a wedding and realized the symbolism. That's exactly what your wedding was about. If you walked into the little wedding chapel, there was an aisle down the middle, and splitting the aisle was the bride's family and friends and the groom's family and friends. And down that middle aisle, there was often a white runner symbolizing the holiness and the purity of the aisle that they would walk down. And what happened was the groom always enters first. And if you know in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul describes that the relationship of husband and wife is symbolic of the relationship between Jesus the groom and the church the bridegroom. And if you know anything about what Jesus did, is he initiated on the cross. He initiated on the cross, and he called unto himself his bride. So the groom stands down at the altar waiting to call unto himself his bride. And so his bride comes down, usually escorted by the father, which I don't have much time to get into all that, but that's why the mother and father on both sides were seated in the front row, because they were a vital part of the wedding decision. That means they were the ones who ultimately made the final decision on whether their son or daughter should marry the other person. Some of you, if you had listened to your parents about who you were supposed to marry, you would have saved yourself some heartache. Those of you with the good parents, I know some of you are like, my parents are crazy. If I had listened to my mom, I would have married Pookie, and who knows what would have happened. So I'm not the exception. I mean, the rule being they were a part of it. But the bride comes down to the groom, and the bride is wearing a veil. And if you know anything about the Old Testament in the temple, there was a tall veil that separated the presence from God and the presence of the people. And when Jesus died on Calvary, the veil was torn in two, giving the people of God access to the presence of God. And so when the bride lifts up her veil, she has now given her groom full access to the bride. They have full access to one another. And then what happens is they start the ceremony, and they usually the minister will turn them towards each other. And when I do a wedding, I still do this. I have them grab right hands when they share their vows, symbolic of the blood covenant grabbing of right hands. And they share some vows about what they're committing to and what they're giving up. And then they exchange some rings. And the ring is an unbroken circle, much like the belts that were exchanged in the blood covenant were also unbroken, speaking to the permanence of the covenant that they're about to make. And then at the end of the wedding, the minister, after they get to kiss each other, so sweet, then the minister turns them towards the audience for the pronouncement and the presentation of this new couple, who now have a new identity with a shared name together, just like the blood covenant where they took a part of each other's name and walked away with a new name shared together. The wedding ceremony itself was symbolic of the Old Testament blood covenant. That's what it was supposed to be about. We've turned it into all kinds of extra stuff. You don't even know what you're doing when you're up there making these vows. But it was supposed to be that kind of covenant that we were making when we stepped to the altar. The wedding covenant is a perfect mirror of God's blood covenant in the Old Testament. So here's the thing. If we don't really understand what that is, we don't understand that this thing was supposed to come at a high price. We don't understand that whenever you met God at the altar, God's intention was to alter you, to do something in you. So when we receive God's promise at the altar, we're also committing to allow his transformation in our lives. That's what was supposed to be happening at the altar. It was the wedding covenant at the altar. So now we have clarity, right? I told you we're getting on the same page. We have clarity. When you came to the altar, or if you are going to step into the altar, you have already decided in your heart that I'm coming to a place so that I can sacrifice, I can submit, and I can serve my spouse. No amens. Let me flip it so you feel better about it. When you come to the altar, you're coming to a place where your spouse looks at you and says, I'm going to sacrifice, submit, and serve you. Amens on that one? Yeah, we like that one better. That's what the altar was all about. It was about us committing to come in there and sacrifice and submit. Dude, this is ridiculous. I'm working way harder up here than you are on your marriage right now. It's a little frustrating, a little frustrating. So now we understand what the altar was about, what the marriage altar symbolized and what it was supposed to be about. I want to know, what does the Bible say about this relationship of marriage? And so we're gonna look at Jesus, what Jesus said, because a lot of you discount everything we say if it wasn't Jesus. You'd be like, well, Paul said that, so I mean, it doesn't really apply. So we're going to Jesus today, Matthew chapter 19. If you ever want to get some good theology, just go look for the places in the Gospels where it says, and the Pharisees came to Jesus, because they're going to say something foolish, and Jesus is about to light them up with truth. So those are the moments you like. So here's the Pharisees. It says in verse 3, Matthew chapter 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. Why would you test Jesus? You got to say, we do it every day. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So I love this, because they come with a question about divorce, and Jesus goes, I'm not even going to answer your question because it's stupid. I'm going to show you a high view of marriage. I'm not going to address, because they wanted Jesus to address this issue of divorce from a culturally relevant standpoint, because the Pharisees were cool with divorce, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. So instead of Jesus addressing what they were asking, he said, why don't we go all the way back to the origins and show you what it was supposed to be about instead of answering your questions about how you want to get out of what it's supposed to be about. So he takes them back and he reminds them, listen, it started with God creating male and female both in his image. He says, then it's about these two being joined together and becoming one flesh. And he said, it's not just their decision, God's a part of it, and if God joins something together, people are not supposed to separate that because he put it together. We have to understand the theology of marriage that is inherent in these three powerful verses, because our culture is fighting this theology right now. So what happens now is if you say, I adhere to a traditional biblical value of marriage, what the culture hears is you're against marriage equality. You're anti-gay. You're against all that. But they're missing what we're really saying. We're adhering to what the Bible says was God's design. And so when someone says that that's against marriage equality, it's not because they're not equal, and I'm going to show you why. But hold on. It's not saying that the feelings are not equal. It's not saying that the emotions are not equal, the love is not equal, the commitment is not equal, the conflict, the communication, all the aspects of the relationship is not equal. It's not saying that. It's saying inherently in what God created, there's something different. You do know that in the Bible, God created man. And then it says God took a rib out of man to create woman because she was taken from man. And when Adam looked at Eve, the woman, he said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam realized that Eve came from something inside of him before she was created independently. So when a man and a woman with God marry at the marriage altar, it's not just a union, it's a reunion. Because they were already once one flesh, God removed them, and so when they commit together again in a covenant, it's a reunion of what was once one flesh. That's why a man-man and a woman-woman cannot create a reunion, they can only create a union. It's not the one, because they were never one flesh together to start with. Does that make sense? So we have to understand the theology of what we're talking about. It has nothing to do with compassion or passion or love or feelings or commitment. All that stuff probably is equal. But they can't be equal because only man and woman were first one flesh, separated by God, and then joined together again. There's so much in here. So anyway, Jesus gives them all that, and the Pharisees, because they're not very smart, then they come again. Verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted." Do you notice the difference? They said Moses commanded. Jesus said, "No, he didn't command you, he permitted." It was a permission because you're foolish. It was not a command. This is not God's design. He goes on, "He permitted you to divorce your wives," but he goes again, "But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now watch this. This is where we get this passage wrong too. In the church, we go, man, this is one of the exceptions for divorce. If they commit adultery, I can divorce them biblically. Yes. And this one, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he says abandonment. So did they abandon me? Did they cheat on me? I can get out. You got to understand the context. The reason Jesus brought adultery into this conversation is because the Pharisees were hard on immorality. They were hard on adultery. The Pharisees, if they found two people in adultery, they wanted to execute them. But they were cool with divorce. They wanted to kill you for adultery, but all day long, anybody could march in their presence and they just grant divorce, divorce, divorce. You burnt the toast? Divorce her. You don't like the way she looked? Divorce her. She gained a little extra weight? Divorce her. You notice that it was just the guys who could do the divorce, right? In that culture, the men could divorce the wives just by getting two witnesses and writing a decree. The wives had to go before a judge, had to prove some kind of cause. The judge had to render to get the certificate of divorce. The guys could literally be like, "Hey, man, she's not treating me right." "Yeah, bro, I'm feeling you. Let me sign off on that." "She called you what? Hey, get Mike. Let's sign off on this. He needs to get out. This is crazy. She can't talk like that." So the Pharisees were cool with divorce. So Jesus had to bring in something that they were not okay with and show how that was a part of what they were doing so they would see the severity of it. This passage was not designed to be your out if your spouse was unfaithful. That's why he said it was not always like this. Let's go back to what it was supposed to be. Don't see, the Pharisees were not asking the question, "God, what is your intent for marriage?" The Pharisees were asking, "When can I get out of the commitment I made before you?" And we do the same thing. But Jesus said, "Listen, this is not the way it was supposed to be. This is how it was in the beginning. It was a covenant, a blood covenant, symbolized at the altar where you two and God became one union, one flesh again. And if God joined that together, do not let anybody separate that thing because it's that vital. That's what it was supposed to be about. That was the one flesh covenant. So here's what I need you to know now. I'm going to close with five truths about marriage. Now that we understand what the altar's about, we understand what we're committing to when we get there. It's submission, it's sacrifice, it's service. Do not go to the altar unless you're all about selfish selflessness. Unless you're all about sacrifice, unless you're all about submission, unless you're all about service, do not even try to go to the altar. Sort that stuff out first. But let me give you five truths about marriage that ain't nobody told you growing up, and we all wish we would have known. So here's the thing. Oftentimes when you hear truth and you've already, like, so when I got married, I wasn't thinking about nothing that I'm talking about. I was like, she looked good, she's cool, well, we make it just work. That was me running into marriage. Now, by God's grace, he has transformed and molded both of us so that we've been together almost 25 years now. But that's not how I went in. So just because you didn't start well doesn't mean you can't change your perspective. So for some of us who are married today, what I'm about to share needs to change your perspective about marriage, not go, oh, snap, I wouldn't have married this person if I knew those five truths. You're stuck now. It's a covenant. So now you have to have God change your perspective. And if you're not married, you need to allow these things to drive you, because these are the truths about the marriage you step into. Number one, marriage is a commitment to a specific set of unresolvable issues. Let me say that again. Marriage is a commitment to a specific set of unresolvable issues. See, look at me starting out so encouraging. Encouraging. Listen, here's the thing. You and your spouse, you and the other person, have personalities, you have temperaments, you have families you grew up in, you have past experiences, you have woundedness. All of those things shape who you are and how you react. And so when you choose to marry another person, you are choosing that all of your little unique quirks and all of their little unique quirks and pains, when they push together, they create a set of unresolvable issues. Now, this is where you go, well, that ain't right. I thought we were supposed to do conflict resolution and resolve everything. You are, and probably 85 to 90% of the issues in your marriage you should be able to resolve. And if you can't resolve, get some help. Other people will help you resolve. But there's this small percentage, the things that you're thinking right now that you keep cycling through, that keep killing you, that you'll never resolve. And so what you have to do is you have to figure out how to extend grace and forgiveness and overlook and trust God in the gap in the midst of those unresolvable. Now, this would be, if you chose to marry a different person, you would have a new unique set. So it's not that you only have it with, well, dang, if I married somebody else, I wouldn't have this. No, you'd have a separate unique set of unresolvable issues. That's why second and third marriages have a higher divorce rate, because you think, well, if I just get rid of this set, I'd be good. And then you're like, oh, another set of other stuff. I was getting better at that stuff, but that's part of it. You will not resolve stuff. And I know some of you are like, because you got scripture in your head, you're like, man, I'm not receiving that, because the word says don't let the sun go down on your anger. So that means we got to resolve everything before we go to bed. No, it don't say don't let the sun go down on unresolved issues. It said deal with your anger. Get over yourself, bro. That's what it means. I mean, don't be mad. It means, hey, apply some other biblical principles. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, overlook an offense. Think not of yourself, but of the interests of others. Apply all those, so you're not going to go to bed angry. So you will not resolve every issue all the time. For me and my wife, I'll let you in on one of our unresolvable issues is parenting style. We are not in agreement. Now, you guys were clapping a minute ago, almost 25 years, yeah. That's almost 25 years of arguments about how we parent. Now, when the kids were little, it was easy because we just control them, you know. It's like, you don't go here, you go here. But then they turned into teenagers. And when you got three teenage girls, they're crazy. And they make crazy decisions. And when they make a crazy, stupid decision, our tendency is to look at our spouse and go, if you be parenting like me, this wouldn't be happening. And we believe it. Do you not understand the reason we have not resolved this parenting difference is because I believe at the core of my heart that my style is right. If I didn't, I would have already come to her side, because that would have been easier. No fights. I'd just come over to your side. But I'm stuck in my core that I think that you're wrong. And she thinks that I'm wrong. And so we used to be here, and over 25 years we've gotten to here. We will never get here. And you got to be okay with that. And so what we do in this gap is we trust Jesus. I trust that what I think that is not okay on her side and what she thinks is not okay on my side, that God can step in the gap and take care of whatever we think deficiency will happen because we're not doing it the way we think we do it. We trust God in the gap. But you will have a set of unresolvable issues. And what we do, the way we resolve our unresolvable issues, is we have three couples that we've agreed upon, that we call upon when we're really stuck and it's really been a fight and we can't resolve it. We'll call them and say, here's what I think, here's what she thinks, what do you think? And when they weigh in, it's settled because I'm submitted. Going back to submission, it would not be settled if I was not willing to submit. But even when it doesn't go my way, because, you know, when I call them, I'm really hoping they side with me. And there's honestly a part of me that thinks they will because I think I'm right again. But whatever they say, we submit to, and that is resolved, and we move on. Everybody needs some people in their lives like that. You sign up for a specific set of unresolvable issues. Next, marriage is a front row seat to your spouse's sanctification process. You sign up for a front row seat. You get to sit there and watch with popcorn. God sanctifying them, God working stuff out of their life that is not Christ-like and implementing stuff in their life that is Christ-like. You get a front row seat to that. You're committing to that. If there's nothing else God is fully committed to, it's you becoming more like Christ. Here's the sucky part about that with marriage. God is more concerned about you and your spouse becoming more like Christ than he is concerned about your comfort and your pain. Let me read you a couple of verses. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to keep working you out. That's his commitment. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. He's going to work stuff out of you. You cannot eliminate this truth out of your marriage. You can reduce it by marrying somebody who is already actively allowing God to mold and shape them. That's a pattern you probably want to see, where this person is allowing God to do stuff in them, because whatever does not happen on the front end of marriage, he's going to have to work out while you're married to him. And that's often painful. Your spouse has a greed issue they've never dealt with, and you find out about it when you go out to get your car and it's been repoed because they blew $10,000 over here and have not been making the payment. That's painful. Your spouse has an acceptance self-worth issue where they've never been satisfied in who they are in Christ, and so they always need outside attention to make them feel good about themselves. At some point, they take that too far and they step into an affair. That's painful. But you have to know that God is going to work some stuff out of you. And here's the problem. Some of the stuff we don't even know is in us. There's stuff that's come out of me that I don't know how it got in me. I'm pretty sure it wasn't there before I had kids, and I don't know where it came from. There's stuff in you that you don't even know about that God's going to work out, and so you have to know when you marry somebody there's going to be moments of pain because God's got to get a hold of something in their life, and you can't in those moments of pain say, I'm out. You got to say, God, what do you want to do in me, and how do you want me to support them as we walk through this? Number three, marriage invites. See, this is where in church you always have to think about your words because I know you. And I know if I use a little stronger word, you'll do automatic pushback. So I said marriage invites you. I really want to say requires you. But I know how you are, and you'll be like, you can't put requirements on me, so I soften it. So number three is marriage invites, requires you to be a part of your spouse's healing process. Invites you to be a part of your spouse's healing process. Here's the thing. You and your spouse both have wounds. Pastor Conway identified that last week. You have wounds you brought into marriage. And you get to be a part of healing your spouse's wounds, because here's the problem. Their wounds are going to cause problems in your marriage. And when they cause problems in your marriage, your tendency is to be, you need to fix that crap so it doesn't affect me the way it's affecting me. That's going to be your tendency. It's not fair for you to treat me that way because this isn't from me. This is from your parents, or this is from your last relationship. You're going to be mad because you didn't do this. But when you commit to marriage, you're saying, I want to know what your wounds are, and I'm going to take those wounds, and I'm going to cherish and protect and guard those. I'm going to do everything in my power as humanly possible, as we trust on God to begin to heal those areas of your life, I'm going to be a part of that process. You do not get to look at your spouse's wounds and then take your weapons from your own woundedness and chop up their wounds. You have to cherish them and be part of the healing process. This is why you have to be wise on the front end about who you're marrying. Because for some people, it's like gasoline on fire. That your spouse's woundedness and your natural temperament or what you like, just naturally, you're not even trying to, but you naturally keep reopening their wound because you haven't taken the time to figure out what it is. I've seen this over and over and over again. I've seen the perfect example. This couple got married. They're now divorced. I told them, this is what you're going to deal with. Just so you know, I'm telling you, it's going to be tough. You had the husband who was overweight and insecure about his weight and had been his whole life. He had been made fun of it as a kid. This was a deep wound. And the person he was marrying was a gal that was a Zumba instructor. Now, I know you're kind of giggling, laughing, but let's follow the truth of this. Everything that she's about and passionate about daily tears at his greatest insecurity. And everybody that she's friends with and hangs out also look like her and act like her, which then tears at his greatest insecurity. So without even trying, every day of their marriage, who she was tearing at his greatest wound. You have to be sensitive about that. You take a woman that's insecure, that's jealous, that's had a lot of rejection issues, and she decides to marry a guy who is just a naturally outgoing, friendly, flirtatious guy. He may be the most faithful guy in the world, never been unfaithful to anybody, but his natural temperament is going to poke at her greatest insecurity every day of their marriage. You have to know that on the front end to make a wise decision about what you're connecting with. And when you make the decision, you have to say, I am now choosing to take your wound and cherish that and do everything in my power to heal it. If I'm an outgoing, flirtatious guy and that's poking at her wound, I have to dial that back. That's just who I am. Not anymore. You retract from some of who you are to help heal who they are. Number four. Marriage is not meant to be fair. Nobody told you this. You thought, fair is this, good for good and bad for bad. You give me good, I give you good. You treat me bad, I treat you bad. That's fair. Do you know that there are a lot of good and fair people getting divorced every day? Because marriage was not meant to be fair. Marriage was meant to be, I step in with a full commitment to serve, to love, to give, whether you ever reciprocate that or not. That's what marriage was meant to be. The biblical method of life is not fair. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to, yes, and give my life away. That this doesn't work well if you try to be fair, because then your spouse may do good for a while, but as soon as they fall short, now you're out. It's not supposed to be fair. There, you take every couple in here. There is most likely one of you that has a greater relational, spiritual, or emotional maturity than the other one. And if that's you, I'm telling you today, if you're the more spiritually, relationally, emotionally mature, if you're the one that has less woundedness from your past, then you have a greater responsibility in your relationship to outserve, outgive, and outlove the other person because you have a greater capacity than they do. So don't sit around going, man, it's not fair. I wish they can't. Pastor did that last week where he wrapped himself in the saran wrap. They can't do what you can do. You can do this, so you need to do this every day. They can only do this. It's not meant to be fair. Hey, listen, aren't you glad God's not fair with you? Yeah, that's called grace. That's called forgiveness. That's called mercy. Marriage was never meant to be fair. You got to keep giving even when it's not given back. Number five, marriage will test your theology. Church, people, Christians, brother, sister. Marriage will test your theology. We have too many well-meaning Christians running into marriage with somebody that they see all kinds of red flags in. But they think to themselves, well, but with God, he can work out some of that, and God can give me the power and strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I could step into some of those situations. I can do that. You know, God will give me the power to do that. You are overestimating your spiritual maturity. I promise you. Now, your pushback would be, you don't think God can? Yes, I fully believe that God can give you everything you need. If you spend time with him daily, he'll give you everything you need to make a bad marriage great, even if another person never does anything. I fully believe that. But I also know your and my track record in life. And there's probably not one of us in here that has always trusted, always surrendered, always given everything to God in every area of our life at all times, fully believing that he will give us everything. So I'm basing this off your track record, not God's ability. And we have too many people overestimating their spiritual maturity, running into a situation they should not running into, thinking, well, based on my theology and what I know of God and what God can do, I can do this. And then those are the same people that make a comment such as, I know God hates divorce, but. When your pain gets high enough, I'm telling you, at some point, your theology's up here. Oh, yeah, I believe God. I trust God. I've been walking with God forever. But as soon as your pain gets up here and looks at your theology is kind of like, God can forgive. I'll rest in God's mercy. Oh, he's a gracious God. Marriage will test your theology. Do not overestimate how spiritual you are. It will test you. It will test you. It will test you. It's why you got to keep getting with God. It will test your theology. Let me close with this. Here was God's original design. God's original design, when he took woman from man and made her, his original design was that the two of them would have a reunion of one flesh, a covenant commitment, a blood covenant with God at the center, never to be broken again, irrevocable, without escape clause. That was God's design. God's design was not to come to the altar just to find some companionship, just to curb my loneliness, just find a co-payer on my bills. That was not God's design. It was the two flesh who used to be one, now becoming one again with God at the center, sealing them together. That was God's design. Deeply spiritual, deeply symbolic. I would say this to any single in the room. If you have not yet found yourself at the altar, fully surrendered to God individually in your life, you are not ready to meet somebody else at the altar, convincing yourself you're going to surrender your life to them. You're just not ready. And married people, you have to understand that when we came to the altar, we made a commitment to sacrifice, to submit, to serve. So you have to understand that your marriage is supposed to have a high cost. Your marriage will be a sacrifice. Your marriage will involve suffering. Your marriage will cause the death of the thing that you value most, yourself. Just know that. That's a part of the play. When you agree to step onto the altar of marriage, you're agreeing to that. But here's what's on the line. If we understand that and we do that right, the world outside will look at the marriages of Christians and they'll want what they have because it doesn't look like what they have, and they'll want to know, how do you do what you do? And we'll point them to Jesus and he'll get all the glory. But if we continue to do marriage the way they're doing marriage, and they look at people in the church and they go, you look the same as we look. You quit the same way we quit. You come into it for the wrong purposes the same way we come into it for the wrong purposes. You idolize the same things we idolize. Not only have we just failed in our relationship, which has consequences in our families, financially, everything else, but we've failed to reflect the glory of God. So I'm telling you, if we get this right, we have such a voice in a dying world who is all about relationship. We'll have the loudest voice you can imagine. We'll have the ear of everybody. They may not care about Jesus, but they want to know why we do relationship right. And we'll be able to point them to the one who gets us there. Let me pray for us. Father, we start today by just repenting of the wrong view of marriage that many of us have had. And God, we declare today that we're going to have a high view of marriage based on the way you designed it. Father, pray for every couple in the room that's married.
like me who did not go into this the right way, that you would help us change our perspective to understand this is the commitment we made. And so, God, I also pray that you would strengthen us to be able to walk out the commitment, because we can't do it in our flesh. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in us to serve and sacrifice and submit the way you've called us to. Father, I pray for every single in the room that their standard would be your standard of marriage. They would not settle. They would look clearly at the people that you've brought into their life. They would evaluate not based on their own feelings and emotions, but on the Word of God. God, I pray that they'd be so satisfied in you, so submitted to you, that something only from you would have to come along for them to be willing to step into relationship at the altar. Father, just help us to do marriage the way you designed it, so that you get all the glory in our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want you to freeze and don't move. We're going to welcome some new partners to our church, and then I'll dismiss you after that.